I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. And when we start studying the passage, by all means, reference your own scripture. But this morning, I'd like you to read this familiar passage with me. Lift your eyes and with me read the passage from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. Read with me, please. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen again to that last phrase. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ is living the last days of his earthly ministry, and he knows it. It's zero hour. And when we turn to his conversations in the Gospel of Luke, beginning there at the middle of chapter 9 and going all the way past chapter 18, Luke gives us powerful stories, powerful insights into what was upon the Lord Jesus Christ's mind as he makes this last journey up to Jerusalem, where he will meet the cross. The passage before us, the story that's familiar to us about the praying Pharisee and publican, poured out of our Lord's lips as an expression of his tremendous concern for the one enemy he could not overcome. The story is easy to understand. A child needs no help interpreting what the story says. But the wisest adult among us may not grasp how critical this story is to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like he's peeling back and exposing public enemy number one. And the enemy over which Jesus feels powerless is the inner attitude of people who are following him. He'd observed that some wanted to follow him, some wanted to be known by his name as followers of the Lord Jesus. Yet there was an inner construction, an inner barrier, which kept Jesus from being able to do in their lives the work that he longed to do. And that barrier was pride, self-righteousness, self-confidence. So Jesus addresses this parable to them, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. The two always go together. The elevated self-assurance of the proud Pharisee is only possible because he diminishes the value and worth of others. He treats others as worthless. He despises them. He has to do that in order to inflate his own ego and to keep himself feeling good about himself. And that, of course, plays out in the prayer. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ cannot penetrate that barrier is because there's no sense of need. The self-righteous person dares to challenge God. Who do you think you are, God, that you could do anything for me? I don't need you. I am totally capable of taking care of myself. I read a story this week about a little boy. He must have been 3 or 4 years old, out in the backyard with a baseball cap cocked sideways, and he had a ball, and he had his bat, and he was walking around the backyard muttering to himself, "I'm the greatest baseball player in all the world. I'm the greatest hitter that ever came into the major leagues." And he'd throw the ball up, he'd swing the bat, and he missed, and he'd say, "Strike one, but I've got two more to go." Pick the ball up, strike two, as he missed the ball the second time. The third time, undaunted, he tossed the ball in the air and swung the bat, missed. He said, "Strike three, you're out. How about that? I'm the world's greatest pitcher. No one has ever come to the major leagues." That's the self-righteous attitude. Totally committed to self-righteousness, the Pharisee even argues with God about it. So when Jesus begins his story designed to show how absolutely terrible, absolutely critical this attitude is, he places both the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, in the temple in the attitude of prayer. The Pharisee stands and speaks with a great deal of pride. You can just see him standing there gloating as he pretends to be talking to God, but all the while he is boasting about himself. "I thank you, God," he says, "that I'm not like other men. I'm unique. I'm a cut above. I'm not an extortioner. They are. I'm not an adulterer. They are. I'm not a liar, a thief. They are." As he looks out from his elevated self-concept, he sees everyone else as being unworthy, flawed. And he imagines the very worst of each of them. "I," he said, "I fast twice a week." That's twice a week. Not just once, God, like you require, but I do it twice a week. And when it comes to the matter of tithes, I don't just pay tithes on those articles that you prescribe, but I pay 10% of all that I possess. God, you are very fortunate to have me on your team. And I especially thank you that I'm not like that publican over there. Now, think about that prayer for a moment. Doesn't it sound like some Americans you know, or perhaps a prayer that you've prayed? "Oh, God, I thank you that I'm born here in the United States. I thank you that I've got a good education. I thank you that I'm not handicapped. I thank you, God, that I'm..." And on and on and on and on we go. We're not really thanking God. What we're doing is posting our personal praise. We're using prayer as a pretense. And we're in our hearts, we're trying to convince God that he's lucky that we're on his team, that he should be proud to have us, that we are worthy of his commendation, and in a sense, we deserve every blessing that he could possibly imagine giving to us. Now, Jesus adds a postscript to this story by saying, "This man left the temple, the place of prayer, and went back to his house unjustified." He had asked nothing of God. He needed nothing from God. He had merely come into God's presence to boast to God about his own self-righteousness. He came full of self-righteousness, and he leaves the same. God had no room to work in this man's life. So sad. You know, you can do the same thing today, and so can I. This matter of coming together into a place of worship, and this matter of praying, this matter of the outward form of worship, we can turn that into a means of self-fulfillment instead of an opportunity to praise and worship God. Why did you come this morning? Did you come to meet with people who are pleasant? Did you come so that others would think well of you? While we were singing, where was your mind? During prayer, what were you thinking? We who are fundamentalists, who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, who believe all the things that the choir reiterated for us this morning, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. We believe that there's a heaven. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. We believe all these things. We are especially susceptible to this terrible disease, this plague of self-paralysis. Paralysis that comes from self-analysis, and when we discover that, no, thanks God, we don't need you. And it's especially deadly in the life of those of us who grew up that way, who, like myself, have never sat under the ministry of a pastor that didn't believe this book was the Word of God. Who, as a child, made all kinds of decisions, sincerely and simply, and at this stage in my life, feel pretty comfortable with myself. And as I look out at a society that's really coming unglued, unraveled, and as I watch the policymakers of our nation make moral dilemmas into moral sins, it's not that difficult to adopt the attitude of the Pharisee and to begin to parrot before God all of the privileges that are His, that one so righteous as I, one so separated from the world, one who hates iniquity so passionately as I, am on God's team. And to turn the Sunday morning celebration into a celebration of my unique righteousness before God, a statement of the distance between myself and those vile, sinful practices and those ugly sinners who are still sleeping in or doing something else this morning. It's the same problem. It's the same sin. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that when we come to God with that attitude, when we cultivate that kind of inner self-reliance and self-confidence, when we distance ourselves from others around us in our attitudes and think ourselves better than they, we are falling prey to the same problem that Jesus is here addressing. And the thing that makes that problem so deadly is that it cuts us off from the resources of God. Like the little boy, we begin to sincerely believe our own lies. And God Himself cannot refresh us, forgive us, cleanse us, and raise us to a different level of life and forgiveness. And we come to church and go back home without the blessing of God. Not because God is deficient, but because we stiff-arm Him in our own arrogance and pride. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ only has days, at the most weeks. His opportunities to speak to the multitudes are now diminishing. Every time he opens his mouth, he recognizes that hours are going by and the cross is coming quickly, that his opportunity to minister to the people is diminishing. He recognizes that, and he recognizes that this sin of self-righteousness, this attitude of men who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others, that this attitude is his deadly enemy, because it makes it impossible for him to do a work of grace in the lives of those self-righteous people. In contrast to the Pharisee who trusts in himself and makes no bones about it, Jesus gives us a window to look into the heart and soul and spirit of this despised tax collector. Now, the tax collector, in the minds of those in the audience Jesus was speaking, was as far removed from morality and righteousness as one could imagine. And yet, standing there in the temple of God, this publican demonstrates such a sense of his own unworthiness. He doesn't so much as lift his eyes up. He beats upon his chest with his fists. Two physical clues that we're looking at a person who's in deep distress, a person who has no self-confidence, a person who feels extremely uncomfortable in this place of prayer before a holy God in the temple of God. And he is deeply discomfortable. And when he finally is able to struggle out a few words, the words that come tumbling out are so few, but so sincere. "Oh God," he cries out, "be merciful to me, sinner." And Jesus says that this man, this one, the sinner, returns to his home from the place of prayer justified. That is, forgiven of his sins and in a perfect, righteous relationship with God. How can this be? Well, because, you see, the publican identifies himself as one in need. "I am the sinner." And that's what the text literally means. He doesn't just mean, "I'm a sinner like everybody else is a sinner." He uses the definite article. He says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the one who least deserves your forgiveness and your grace." God, as I look around at everybody else, they're doing pretty good compared to me. And as I examine my own heart here in your presence, there's no sin in the book that I'm not capable of doing given the opportunity. I am the sinner. Like Paul, who would write to Timothy and say, "Timothy, I'm the chief sinner." That is, if you lined up all the sinners and their capacity to express rebellion against God, I'm number one, Timothy. This is from the lips of the Apostle Paul. That's exactly the attitude that flows from the heart of this publican as he prays. Now, it may be true. It may be true that he had committed every sin that the Pharisee had named, and all the rest of them that are possible. We don't know. But whether he did or didn't, he knew himself capable, and he felt himself helpless. He acknowledges that he is prisoner to his own sinful ways and habits. And no matter how hard he tries, he cannot break out of the shackles of his own sinfulness. "I am the sinner." And in the flash of prayer, as he contemplates the absolute holiness of God, he is gripped by the distance, the infinite distance between this God in his righteous holiness and himself in his sin and his helplessness to change himself. And yet the sinner goes to his house forgiven. When he cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me," that's not the normal word that you would expect to find that's usually translated merciful. As a matter of fact, that word that Jesus uses is only used one other time in your Bible. Turn there quickly. Hebrews chapter 2 is the only other time this exact word occurs in your New Testament. And here we have a very clear interpretation of its meaning. Hebrews chapter 2, we're reading here about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're reading about how he became, well, verse 14. It's talking about Jesus. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those whose fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren," his brothers, "that he," talking about Jesus, "that Jesus might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," here's the word, "to make propitiation." That's the same word that's translated, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," in the prayer of the publican. Same word. And yet here it's translated in English as "the propitiation," to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what Hebrews is teaching is that Jesus was God, and that he, as God, had to become man. He needed to become more than just a facsimile, a phantom who took on some appearances of humanity. In order for God to meet the burden of our sins, God had to actually become exactly like us. That meant flesh and bones, and that's what he did. But that's not all. As truly human, he had to take one more step. He not only took upon himself our flesh, but he has to take upon himself our failure. If God is going to pay for a human's sin, then God must become human and sinful. And the word propitiation means that. It means that God, Jesus, having become human, was made sin for us. He took upon himself all of my sins, and he died paying the penalty for all of my sins, and in his death, he made it impossible for God to judge me for my sins. Propitiation means to pay the price necessary so that a debt can be forgiven and a relationship can be restored. Maybe it's clearer over in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, John uses the first cousin of this same word when he says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "He himself," talking about Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sin sacrifice. He is the debt payer. He is the one who settles the estrangement between two parties by paying the price so the two parties who were in disagreement could become reconciled. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10, where John continues, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's the word, propitiation. So when the publican is standing in the temple, he is fully aware that he is unworthy of God's presence and God's peace and God's blessing. He beats upon his chest. He lowers his eyes in deep contrition and humility. Instead of trying to convince God that he is somehow worthy of God's blessing in his own merits, he confesses, "Oh God, I'm the sinner. The problem is with me. I'm the one who has violated our relationship, God. And I can't help myself out of my problem. So, oh God, would you mercy me?" The word means, God, would you take the full responsibility of all of my failure upon your shoulders, and would you somehow, as God, work it out that I can be forgiven of my sins and set free from the power of sin that makes me fail you? That's his prayer. Lord God, be merciful. Treat me in mercy by taking all the responsibility for my failure, dealing with my failures, and then dealing with me. Forgive me for all that I have done that makes me fail you. And then somehow change me, the sinner, so that I will no longer continue to fail you. See, that's why Jesus came. Jesus is standing within hours, days, weeks at the most of going to the cross. He had come all the way down from heaven as God. He had slipped into our world through the womb of a virgin, had become fully man, had walked among men now for 33, almost 33 and a half years. And his earthly life is coming to a conclusion. And as he looks out at the people who are listening to him, he says to them, there's two kinds of people listening. There are those that I can help, those that I will soon be able to forgive by the sacrifice of myself. But there's some of you that I can't help. I can't forgive. I can't repair the breach between you and your Creator. I can't bring you into fellowship with God. I can't change your heart and life and set you free from Satan and from sin, because you're self-righteous. And you're so busy trying to impress God and others with how good you are that God himself can't change you. This wonderful poem showed up in my email recently. It says so beautifully what I'm trying to say that Jesus said. When I say, I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting, I am saved. I am whispering, I get lost. That's why I choose this way. When I say, I'm a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and I need someone to be my guide. When I say, I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and pray for strength to carry on. When I say, I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I am admitting I have failed and cannot ever pay the debt. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are all too visible, but God believes I'm worth it. When I say I am a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches, which is why I seek His name. When I say I'm a Christian, I do not wish to judge. I have no authority. I only know I'm loved. Jesus closes his parable by reiterating a principle of moral absolute. He says, whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. And whoever humbles himself is going to be raised up in honor. You know, history is full, the Bible especially is full of illustrations of that. You remember Pharaoh? I will not let God's people go. Oh? You remember Nebuchadnezzar? I, Nebuchadnezzar, have built great Babylon. And then he spent months like an animal. His hair grew, his mind became demented, his fingernails became like claws, until he came to confess that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. Remember Herod? Remember Goliath? Those that exalt themselves and are full of their own self-righteousness, God will humble. Think about that as you read these boastful statements made in the newspapers that defy God, His word, and truth. You watch. Give it some time, and you will see God humble the proud. The good news is that if you will humble yourself, there's no end to the grace and mercy of God available to you and to me. No end. He gives more grace. His grace is made perfect in our weakness. He mercies us. He forgives us. As Jesus said, this one, the one who said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, this one went down to his house released, forgiven. He went down to his house justified. As far as God could see, there was nothing in this sinner that would cause God to humble him. And so God raised him up. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, pray that you would show us this terrible sin in its full light. Pray that you'd warn us of it. Those of us who, by your grace and mercy, know your word and can see how judgment is coming. Help us not to feel proud and arrogant and boastful. Help us to be like this man who beat upon his chest and confessed the truth. I am the sinner. Thank you for this wonderful invitation that if we will come by grace through faith to you, you will by grace through faith forgive us of our sins because of Jesus. And you will come into our lives and break the power of Satan and sin and set us free. And you will make us fully righteous, justified, and treat us forever as forgiven sons. While you're sitting there with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, listen. Listen to the words of this most popular hymn, where the author captured the prayer of the penitent publican. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Dear friend, whether you are a believer whose heart has grown cold and calloused, or whether you are a sinner unforgiven yet, come to the Lamb. Lay aside your arguments, your pride, your sense of self-righteousness, your defense mechanisms. Just acknowledge to God the truth that you are the sinner and he is the offended one. That the reason you are alienated from your God and Creator is no fault of his, but wholly your own fault. Don't excuse it, don't justify it, just acknowledge it, confess it, and tell him you're the sinner. Then ask his forgiveness. Receive his offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you, my friend, will go down to your house today at peace with God, and that peace will be forever. And now, Father, thank you for the sufficiency of your grace and your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your willingness to take the vilest of sinners and set them free and forgive them and make them sons of yours forever. Remind us that you resist the proud, but you never fail to give grace to the humble. Teach us then to humble ourselves and to receive your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.